God, we're asking now for you to grant to us a faith, Lord, to believe, minds and hearts to understand, and a softened will to submit, Lord, to bend our preferences and desires if they need to, as your Spirit instructs us now through your word in the teachings of the Savior, Lord, that you might bring clarity to those things that often confuse us, and greater certainty and assurance, Lord, in that which sometimes we struggle to believe or to understand. We pray that you would do this morning to give us a better understanding of what it is to have a Christian worldview, Lord, that we might be more effective witnesses and workers as we seek to be faithful awaiting your kingdom and the coming of the great King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it for his honor and glory. Amen. The future mesmerizes, fascinates, terrifies, confounds, and sometimes immobilizes people. Yet for true believers, the future ought to encourage, motivate, and guide our daily walks. For those of you who appreciate pithy statements, let me put it like this. In order to help us flourish and cope, God gives his people future hope. In order to help us to flourish and cope, God gives his people future hope. Even in our darkest hour, we mustn't lose sight of the guiding light that is biblical prophecy. Why would a Christian ever turn to Ouija boards, dream interpreters, horoscopes, or psychics when everything we need to know about our future is contained here in the Word of God? Well, an effort for us to rightly discern the true meaning of Revelation chapter 20, we have gone back in time in order to establish the core teaching of Jesus concerning future things. We want to understand, what did Jesus say about the end times? Recently, we have spent many weeks mining the many treasures that are contained in Luke's gospel in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. But for this morning, I want us to see, I want us to hear how the disciples responded with confusion to Jesus' teaching. And then in future weeks, I want us to see how Jesus responds to this confusion with these wonderful words of life that are contained in Matthew's gospel, chapters 24 and 25. So if you're not there, I would ask that you would turn in your copy of the Holy Word of God to Matthew chapter 24 and 25. We're going to leave now the Gospel of Luke and we're going to turn our attention to Matthew 24 and 25. And this is only logical because the progression of Luke 13, 34, and 35 finds its continuation in Matthew 24 and 25. If you look at verses 37 and 38, you'll see almost an identical expression of what was contained in Luke's gospel recorded in the 13th chapter. And so what Matthew does is that he places what came next when the disciples began to process that which the Lord instructed them in Luke 13, and what is repeated here in the 23rd chapter of Matthew's gospel, verses 37 and 38. So to get the context, you'll see the great familiarity and that extension of this teaching related to future things, related to the end times, related to eschatology, related to prophecy, related to the future, related to Israel, related to the coming age, related to the ministry of the Messiah, related to the things that are going to happen for God's people and to the world in the latter days. So let us listen now to the words of Christ, that which is a continuation of what we saw in Luke 13, repeated here in Matthew 23, verses 37, and then the continuation of thought that comes in chapters 24 and 25. Hear now the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken to his disciples some 2,000 years ago. Matthew 23, 37 reads as follows. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Look, see, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Chapter 24. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now there's a time interval that takes place between verse 2 and verses 3 all the way through the end of chapter 25. They cross the Kidron Brook. They ascend the Mount of Olives. They began to try and make sense of that which the Lord has spoken of related to present things and related to future happenings. Verse 3. And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now notice the specific points of application that Jesus gives as he goes to pronounce what is referred to as the Olivet Discourse, this sermon, which is a direct response to the questions and to the confusion that had come to Jesus' disciples related to the ministry of the Messiah and the latter days. The first point of application of why Jesus' disciples needed to listen to this instruction and why the church today needs to give attention to these words as well is found in verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." So there is an acknowledgement that even Jesus' well-intentioned disciples, in looking to the Word of God in the Old Testament and to the message of Christ in the New Testament, could possibly be misled. That they would have a wrong understanding that would lead them to possible mission drift. So Jesus says, "See to it that no one misleads you." Verse 5, "For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars." And then Jesus gives another word of practical application related to the subject matter of which we are studying. Jesus says to his disciples, "See that you are not frightened." So don't be overcome with fear and anxiety as you think about what you're hearing in the news and what even some false teachers are going to be saying related to the end times, to the latter days. "See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." And then if you turn over to verse 29, after lengthy explanation about signs that will mark the beginning of the end and the end of the beginning. Jesus says in verse 29, but immediately after what? After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And then another application point given to us at the beginning of the message this morning, in the middle of Jesus' message when he first gave this Olivet Discourse, we find in verse 42. So Jesus says, therefore, in view of the things that I have taught you concerning these things, Christian, disciple, believer, verse 42, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. In order for us to make sense of verse 3, we need to place ourselves in the sandals of a first century Israelite. At this point in which Jesus gave this message, who was the world superpower? Who was the dominant mover and shaker in the known world? And of course, if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you say, well, it was an empire that no longer reigns, but then one could hardly fathom a universe without the might and power of Rome. Emperor after emperor, Caesar after Caesar. So by the time we come to Matthew chapter 24, the Israelites have been under Roman control for nearly 100 years. So there was taxation without representation. There was oppression. Many of them felt that this was a heavy yoke of bondage, that the Gentile nations were continuing to do what previous Gentiles had done so often to the Jewish people. And they felt the weight of this darkness. Yet, at this point, 3 years into the ministry of Jesus, at long last, there is finally a glimmer of hope. For many Jews, there is kingdom light at the end of a very dark tunnel. For if the miracle worker of Nazareth was in fact the long-awaited Messiah, then things are about to turn around for us. So they thought. Hope and lasting change was in the air. Make Jerusalem great again. Flyers were selling out in the marketplace. There was this fever of expectation when finally, at long last, one has come to us, the long-awaited one, who will deliver us, who will rescue us, who will set all things right. But then, unexpectedly, in rapid succession, Jesus begins to burst this kingdom here and now bubble with words like this. Look at verse 38 of chapter 23. Haunting words when Jesus says to them, look, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. We already have established that this is our Lord's way of trying to prepare the nation of Israel for that which has been their continued experience now for some 2,000 years. The plight of the Jews. It comes back to this very prophecy of our Lord, where he speaks of the prospect and the reality of divine abandonment. Jesus went on to make clear, in case there was any confusion, in chapter 24, verse 2, as he had spoken this word to the Jews in Jerusalem, and as they come away from the temple, even non-Jews said that if one hasn't seen this Jerusalem temple, Herod's temple as it was referred to, they said you haven't seen beauty. The majesty, the wonder of this glorious temple, which was the focal point of worship in Israel. And Jesus says of that temple in verse 2 of chapter 24, truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Friends, we will not sympathize with the disciples' fears or comprehend their confusion, which comes forth in that question that they ask in verse 3, if we do not understand their frame of reference. One will not understand this very important question that not only is relevant for Israelites, but for all humanity and especially for God's people. And we will not understand Jesus' response to this question if we don't understand the way in which the Jews in the first century thought when it came to the end times. And so what I want us to do here this morning in the beginning is I want us to understand Jewish eschatology 101. And I'm going to give to you five headings which will summarize the way in which the Jews thought pertaining to the end times during the first century. And I'm doing this because without this background information, we will not fully appreciate Jesus's red letter clarification in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew's gospel. So this is first century Jewish eschatology 101. And I want you to compare what they understood when they looked to the Old Testament with what we understand when we look to the same Old Testament, which is part of our scriptures. And of course, we have the full revelation of God, which gives some added depth of understanding and clarity, which is the New Testament scriptures. But the New Testament in no ways contradicts the Old Testament. So this is, very quickly, Jewish eschatology 101, so that we can understand the confusion, the fears, and the doubts and the misunderstanding that comes to us in verse 3 with this wonderful question that is posed to our Lord on the Mount of Olives before his death on the cross, and the lengthy red letter clarification that Jesus Christ gives to his people concerning the latter days. As we approach the end of this present age, and as we as Bible-believing Christians look forward to the glorious age to come. Jewish eschatology 101. The present age will conclude with, number one, this is what the Jews believe, that the present age would conclude with, number one, tribulations. You'll see in Matthew 24 that Jesus speaks about signs, markers, that will be indicators that the end is drawing near. And again, when we speak about the end, we're thinking about the end of this present age, the end of man, and the beginning of the day of the Lord, the beginning of the future establishment of a kingdom that will begin on earth. But unlike any other kingdom in the history of man and the history of kings, this kingdom will have no end. And so the Jewish people in the first century also spoke of birth pangs. And you'll see Jesus will pick up on that expression in this Olivet Discourse. We call it the Olivet Discourse because of the location of which it was spoken of. Jesus spoke these things to his disciples when he was on the Mount of Olives. This is where they asked this. And so the Jews understood that there would be this tribulations. And they discern this by looking to the prophets. They discern this by looking to Zechariah, chapters 12 through 14, when they look to the prophecy of Isaiah, when they look to the prophecy of Hosea and Daniel. And by looking to the Old Testament, the Jews discerned that a terrible period of global anguish would precede the long-awaited kingdom. And by the way, much of this summary of Jewish thought related to future times comes to us in a 2,000-page tome on the history of the Jewish people in the time of Jesus, written by a scholar, Emil Schurer. It's 2,000 pages of what this guy does is he collects extra-biblical Jewish literature and he tries to summarize the traditions of the Jews and the thoughts of the Jews and the convictions of the Jews related to a variety of subjects. Specifically, we're thinking about that which is being spoken of here in Matthew 24 and 25, which is the future. And the future is important because God intends that the future would encourage, that the future would instruct, that the future would comfort the hearts of his people as they reflect on that which God has revealed about the end times so that it would have an impact on the present days. And so the Jews, looking to the Old Testament, realized that there would be these birth pangs, that there would be an awful hour, an awful age, an awful period of calamity, specifically that would befall the Jews and that would extend across the entire world. So we ask ourselves with this tribulations that they believe would happen before the establishment of the kingdom. And so the question we ask, was this a proper deduction? From your understanding of the end times, as you look to the Old and New Testament, do we believe that there will be tribulations and birth pangs that will come before the establishment of the kingdom? And the answer, of course, is yes. And that is given to us perhaps in its greatest depth of teaching in the book of Revelation, in chapters 6 through 19, which give us many details related to this period, where there will be seals and trumpets and bold judgments poured out on the earth, tribulations, birth pangs. And that before the establishment of the kingdom, which is the central theme and message of Revelation 20, would first come this period of judgment, this period of tribulation. Secondly, the Jews believed that one of the indicators that they were in the latter days would be the presence, number two, of a messianic forerunner. That there would be a messianic forerunner. The Jews understood that a Elijah-like prophet would come and would prepare the way of the Lord. Now, that's something that you're familiar with. You know Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. We're familiar with Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. But I want you to think about that important deduction, looking at the Old Testament scriptures, and compare it against the backdrop of Matthew chapters 1 through 3. After the nativity news spread, you know, when it's Christmas time, the time that we think about in a special way, the birth of the Davidic king, news spread throughout Israel, and it got back to a certain wicked king named Herod. And what did Herod do when he heard that there were Jews saying that God has perhaps sent us that long-awaited Davidic king, the Messiah? Well, he enacted a wicked edict where he sought to eliminate, to destroy, and to slaughter the Messiah. As we know, that plan was foiled. But the Jews had heard that one was born in a most unusual manner. And then it seems as if things went back to the way that they were, which for the Jewish people overall, from their perspective, was not very good. But you fast forward the tape then from the birth of Christ 30 years, when seemingly out of nowhere, along came John. Matthew chapter 3. John chapter 1. And why is John such an important figure to the outworking of God's purpose plan in Israel and throughout the world? Well, there came a man, quoting the scriptures, whose name was John, and he was sent from God. And the people came to understand that John was a prophet. Some even wondered, perhaps he is the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Perhaps he is the anointed one. Perhaps he is the Messiah. And so the leaders of Judaism even send people from Jerusalem to John and say, is that who you are? And John says, no. I am one who is but a finger pointing to him who is going to come, who is greater than I. He who exists before me is greater than I. In fact, I am not even fit to untie his sandal. He said, this is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And so John was sent from God with a message telling the people that the king is coming. And if the king is coming, that means that he will offer to his people the kingdom. And if you are to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom, then your hearts must be made right before God. And so he was calling upon them to get right with God. And how do we get right with God? The answer then is the same answer as it is today. The way that the world gets right with God is the same way that the Jews would get right with God. And that is by repenting. And so John was preaching a message of repentance, and he was baptizing them. It was a baptism of repentance, trying to prepare the hearts of the nation for the coming of the king. So you have tribulations. The Jews thought that they were experiencing those birth pangs under Roman domination. And then there came this Messiah-like figure. So in their mind, they're beginning to connect dots, thinking that perhaps at long last the hour has come, where we are going to move out of this present age and we are finally going to experience the glorious age to come, the blessings of the kingdom. After the preparatory soil work of the messianic forerunner would then come, number three, Jewish eschatology, first century perspective, the great day of the Lord. So the day of man would give way to the day of the Lord. This is spoken of in many places. Some of the passages are listed in your notes, of which Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 32, talk about a near future day of the Lord. But Joel also looked forward to the great day of the Lord. Zephaniah 1, 14 and 15 spoke of the great day of the Lord. From their perspective, the Jewish Messiah would come in glory and in power. Think about this for a moment. When there is a heavyweight champion in the sport of boxing, before the fight even takes place, what happens? What's the run-up? Well, he's going to probably have on a some sort of regal robe and a glistening belt, and he's going to march out to triumphant music, probably trying to instill fear in the heart and mind of his opponent even before the boxing match begins. And so the Jews thought that that's the way that it would be when the Messiah came in the day of the Lord. And in response to this mighty Messiah figure, the Jews were taught that the ungodly Gentile nations would band together, form a coalition, and try to overthrow the Messiah. So they're not surprised that there would be pushback against this Jesus, who many are beginning to believe, many more are wondering, perhaps he is the one, that the day of the Lord is coming when the nations will rise up against him. This transnational revolt would bring about, fourthly, the Jews understood that there would be the Gentile nations' Waterloo. Number four, they understood that there would be a Waterloo for the Gentile nations. Now, of course, they didn't talk about Waterloo because that wouldn't happen in world history until 1800 years. But when we talk about Waterloo today, what are we referring to? Well, there was a decisive, definitive battle in military history with the great Napoleon Bonaparte, where his kingdom basically came unglued, when it was over for him. And so when the Jews looked to the Bible, when they looked to the Old Testament, in passages of scripture like Zechariah 14, they assumed that soon these Gentiles would band together and that they would seek to overcome him. But that they would meet, and this brought them much comfort, that it would take somebody as great as the Messiah to give them deliverance and victory over their Roman oppressors. that there would be this final cataclysmic battle where there would be a definitive victory. Now, for those of us who are familiar with the book of Revelation, what does this sound like to our New Testament ears? This sounds like what battle? The battle of Armageddon that the scriptures speak about both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what is the real battle, not the Hollywood version of Armageddon, what is the real future battle of Armageddon going to be? It is going to be an uprising of the nations against the people of God and against the Messiah, wherein the King of Kings overpowers the rebel alliance of unbelieving humanity. So this explains then why the masses sang the Jewish version of the Battle Hymn of the Republic on Palm Sunday. Because here comes King Jesus. They're not quite sure, some of them, why he's riding upon a donkey rather than a white horse. Of course, those of them who were more familiar with the Old Testament would have realized it because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. But as the king came into the kingly city of Jerusalem, they began to think and to sing this: "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." And so the crowd begins to sing, "Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah." Why? Because they believe the Messiah has come to deliver them from their oppressors. Their understanding of eschatology would be that after the Messiah rescues his people by defeating her enemies, that the Davidic king would then at long last restore the fortunes of Israel. So fifthly, they had an understanding as it relates to the end times that there would be what I'm calling future Israel and the kingdom of God. That God would restore that which had been lost and taken from the covenant nation of Israel. That they no longer would be slaves, but that they would be those who would reign with Messiah. And that the glorious kingdom that God had promised to the great King David and to the offspring of David, the greater son of David, the Messiah, and his spiritual seed, those who would believe that at long last the king would bring the kingdom. That there would be a future for Israel and the kingdom of God. By the way, as we talked about last Sunday, there are, John Chlevinsky told me, tens of thousands of Jews living in Milwaukee and the surrounding area. If you don't understand this, you are not going to understand the confusion that they have and some of the pushback that they're going to give. That is not simply only a manifestation of an unwillingness to believe, but in some cases is just simply a misunderstanding of not simply the New Testament, but the Old Testament. In other words, by you understanding this, it will give to you the ability to more carefully, lovingly, and thoroughly explain the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews. And not only to the Jews, but to Gentile unbelievers as well. And so as they look forward, the final glorious apex that will come will be, fifthly, future Israel and the kingdom of God. Now, in order to see this, I want you to make your way with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Ignorance is not bliss. Doctrinal precision is problematic. The Jewish disciples in the first century are well-intentioned, but they don't see the full picture. And so Jesus is going to patiently and very directly provide this detailed explanation. And one of the applications for biblical preaching is that I want you to understand these things as Jesus wanted his disciples to understand these things, because verse 4, because we don't want anyone to mislead you. And because I don't want you to be afraid and to be frightened about things related to the end times, and false teachers commonly prey upon the fears of people and lead them astray. This not only happened in the first century, it continues to happen in the 21st century. As you turn there, I want you to consider the following illustration. The perspective of the Jews was that Messiah would come and that all of these things would happen. That yes, there would be tribulations, and yes, things would get worse before they got better, but they assumed that everything would happen if Jesus truly was who he claimed to be and who these disciples believed them to be, with the exception of Judas, that there would soon be the overthrow of the Gentile nations and the establishment of a kingdom and a future for Israel. And they got that from many places, including passages like Isaiah chapter 61. And one of the ways to think about this passage here is to put yourself in a frame of reference like one in who would be standing in the basin of the greater Los Angeles area, looking upon the distant mountain range. So you're in a basin there in Los Angeles, and you're looking out, and you see what appears to be just one beautiful, continuous line of mountains and hills. Yet as you drive toward the mountain, you begin to realize, oh, what looked like one series of hills, mountains, and valleys is in fact separated by many miles. So from afar, it looked like there's just one mountain range. But for those of you who have been to Southern California or who live there as I have, you realize that as you get closer, oh, there's the San Fernando Valley, and then there's this dip, and then there's the Santa Clarita Valley, and over here there's the Antelope Valley. So as one gets closer to the actual mountains, you begin to see with greater clarity that which really is. And this is a very important point as we think about some of the confusion that existed initially with the church and with Jesus' first disciples. In other words, certain biblical prophecies are no different. And this is what is meant when you hear the term prophetic telescoping. You want to write down that term. It's a very important principle because it will assist you as you seek to understand more accurately the Bible when you have Bible studies, when you have small groups, when you're listening to the word preached. It will also assist you when you're involved in evangelistic conversations, when people are going to point to the Bible and think that the Bible actually undermines one of the central truth claims of the Christian message, which is that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus was the long-awaited anointed one. And so some people will actually point to the Bible and say, look, Jesus did not fulfill all that the Bible said in his coming, some now 2,000 years ago. And so we need to be prepared to answer those objections with a biblical answer. So let me read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And as I do, I want you to write down a simple summary of what this passage is talking about. Okay, I'll read the text and you write down just in a few words or one sentence, this is what this passage is all about. Isaiah 61:1, a prophecy now about future things spoken by Isaiah 700 years before the arrival of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. What does the term Christ mean? The anointed one, the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to do what? To bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners. This is the message of the kingdom. This is the good news message. This is what Hannah testified this morning when she shared her testimony. That she was lost, that she was afflicted, that she was brokenhearted, that she was a captive to her sin, and God in his grace presented to her the good news message, and she found comfort. Her broken heart was bound up. Liberty was presented to her, freedom. Verse 2 says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So one of the understandings about the end times related to the Messiah is that it would bring the coming day of the Lord. Well, this is speaking about the Messiah and the day of the Lord. Or in this case here, it says the year of the Lord. Same thing. But it also goes on to say, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. So Isaiah 61 highlights the future coming of Christ. Do we agree on that? That this is a messianic prophecy. Okay, from their vantage point here, this is, they're looking ahead. Now, I want you to think about this passage and answer a very simple question. You maybe aren't as familiar with Isaiah 61, but I trust you're pretty familiar with Luke chapter 4. And so we fast forward to the ministry of Jesus, 30 years after his birth. He's in the synagogue of Nazareth, and the Jews hand to him what? They hand to him the scroll of Isaiah. And he turns to Isaiah chapter 61 and Luke chapter 4, and he reads verse 1 up through the middle of verse 2, and then he comes to a very abrupt stop, which is interesting. And even more amazing, Jesus says this, having quoted, having recited, having read Isaiah 61, verses 1 through verse 2a. He says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And every jaw would have dropped. Some heads would have been scratched, and some were outrage. Oh, the nerve. Jesus was claiming to be the fulfillment of what Isaiah the prophet spoke of in chapter 61, verses 1 through 2a. That I am preaching to you the good news message, and in because I am he of whom Isaiah spoke, who was the Messiah. Jesus is saying that you are experiencing the initial fulfillment of that glorious prophecy. You no longer have to look forward with anticipation to the arrival of the Messiah. What Jesus is saying is, I am here standing today in your midst. The question that we need to ask, which is absolutely pertinent to the question and the confusion of the disciples and Matthew 24 verse 3 is this. Why didn't Jesus read Isaiah 61 to B? He stopped where Isaiah continued. He stopped that I came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, but he did not read and the day of vengeance of our God. The answer is because Jesus understood that Isaiah 61 is a textbook example of what is often called prophetic telescoping. Now you're saying that's a $10 word. And I'm saying don't be intimidated by it, because it's actually not that difficult to understand if you understand just this passage of Scripture, what gives to us a prime example of something that the Old Testament prophets did. And there's one illustration that if you understand that illustration combined with this passage in the backdrop of Luke chapter 4, you will begin to give greater sympathy to the confusion of the disciples when they were dumbfounded when Jesus spoke what he said in Matthew 23 and in Luke 13 and in Luke 19 and in Luke 21. Jewish students of Old Testament Scripture found great comfort knowing that one day the promised land would become the center of the world. And that one day the future king would establish Jerusalem as the capital city of the kingdom of the Messiah. And so, when the Messiah came, all of these things would take place, culminating in the Gentile nation's Waterloo, which would bring about future Israel and the kingdom of God. And you're saying to yourself, well, what's the problem? I mean, that's a pretty accurate understanding of end times theology, which we refer to as eschatology. So what's the problem? I mean, first century Jewish eschatology sounds very close to what we believe, right? Tribulations before the kingdom, Armageddon before Israel's deliverance or during Israel's deliverance, and then the establishment of the kingdom on earth. And the center of that kingdom on earth will be where? It will be Israel. The capital city of this global kingdom will be Jerusalem. So, what's the issue, preacher? Well, there's one notable exception with regards to what the Jews were thinking and what many still believe and what we understand. And Luke chapter 19, verse 11, which we've already looked at, is the key. The Spirit informs us that Jesus' followers, quote, Luke 19, 11, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So when they looked to the Old Testament, like the prophets, they thought that it all was going to happen at the same time. They believed that the tribulations, and the deliverance, and the kingdom would all happen in the same coming of Christ. And this is what the Olivet Discourse is all about. So when we turn back to Matthew 24, they say, we're confused, right? Matthew 24 and 25 comes back to one two-prong question. It's the same question that many people have today. It's as relevant of a question today as it was then. That's why I'm taking the time to explain it, hopefully so carefully to you. It's one two-prong question. When and what? When is it going to happen? When are we going to get out of this present age, and when will the age to come take place? And what will be the signs? What will be the indicators? What will be the things that will be happening that will tell us that the coming of Christ, what we call the parousia, now referred to in our understanding because of progressive revelation, that which relates to the second coming of Christ. So they're saying, when will this happen? And what will the signs be? Jesus' most loyal disciples are dumbfounded because they don't comprehend the cross of Christ and the mystery of the church age. You do Jewish evangelism today, what Romans 1:16 says you should, that I should, that we should, that our church should, they're going to get tripped up over the same two things. The cross of Christ, which they do not see in passages of Scripture like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and they did not understand, and some still do not understand, the mystery of the church age. In many regards, this is what the Gospel of Matthew and the rest of the New Testament is all about. So, the passage here then is telling us that when the disciples of our Lord and the other Jewish residents in the first century look back at the Old Testament, that they saw with their eyes, as they looked to the future, they saw things that appeared to them to be side by side. Yet as the time of fulfillment approaches, significant gaps become visible. So the disciples here rightly perceive that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What they don't understand is that there are actually, listen, that there are actually two mountain ranges of Christ coming. So from afar, you look back in the Los Angeles Greater Basin, and you think that there's just one mountain range. But when you drive closer, you begin to see, oh, there's many mountain ranges, there's many hills separated by miles of valleys. And so this is what we now know, because it has been some 2,000 years between the first coming of Christ and that which is the next big thing that is going to happen in the planet, to Israel, and to the world, which is the age to come, which is the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. In other words, what I'm trying to drive home is this. The disciples' understanding of the end times is biblically informed. It is just not theologically precise. You hear what I said there? The disciples' understanding of the end times is biblically informed. It's just not theologically precise. Now, in today's evangelical context, end times confusion and prophecy agnosticism is viewed as no big thing. You know, Doesn't really matter. You look at a lot of churches' websites, they have a very, you know, one sentence. We believe that Jesus is going to come in the end. You know, it's not that big of a deal that we don't understand the finer points related to the future, right? Let's not get caught up in the details of eschatology. It really doesn't matter what you believe so long as you believe in the second coming of Christ. To which Pastor Sal and I, standing behind the example of our Lord Jesus Christ here in Matthew 24 and 25, say this: we beg to differ. We beg to differ. Stop and think about this one thing for a moment. Look at Matthew 24 and 25. It is the longest recorded answer of Jesus in the entire New Testament. The answer that Jesus gives begins in verse 4. You turn the page, you get through, quote unquote, 51 verses, and he's still going. You then turn the page to chapter 25, and you get 46 more verses. It's the same answer to the same question. And Jesus is still going 100 verses to try to clarify the confusion that existed in the mind and heart of Jesus' disciples. You go down to chapter 26, verse 1, and Matthew gives us a break, and he says, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words," he's finally done, and he turns his attention to a different subject. So here's the takeaway from all that has been spoken of here this morning. If details related to his second coming are this important to Jesus, you'll notice that these are red letter words that are saying this is the teaching of Christ. If details related to the second coming are this important, this monumental, this essential to Jesus, then perhaps some pastors and churches today need to reconsider the nonchalant attitude they've adopted when it comes to the subject of eschatology and the kingdom of God. We act as if it's not important. Oh, this is boring. Let's get on to the next thing. That's not the approach Jesus took when his disciples came to them, asking a question that flowed out of this well-intentioned but not theologically precise understanding related to the end times, future things, the age to come, the ministry of the Messiah. And so, this brings us right back to where we were in the very beginning. The future mesmerizes, terrifies, fascinates, confounds, and sometimes it literally immobilizes people. They get frozen in fear when they think about the future. Yet for God's people, for true believers, the future ought to motivate us, it ought to encourage us, and according to Jesus, the master teacher, the future ought to instruct our daily lives, our walk Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Jesus says, don't be misled. You need to understand these things so you won't be misled. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't succumb like the world does when they think that, you know, everything's coming unraveled. It's exactly as God said it would. And lastly, Jesus says to the disciples in verse 42 of chapter 24, he said, in view of the details that I'm sharing to you, here's how you ought to live your life today in the here and now until the king returns. He says, listen, church, wake up. Disciples, wake up. Be on the alert. Be on the alert. Why? For you do not know. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. Come he will. But because we don't know when he's going to come, we should live every day of our life as if it may be the last. And for that we long. And for that we wait. Lord, we thank you for the power of your prophetic word. Lord, help us not to look down upon the disciples who looked to the Old Testament and saw all these things happening and just one coming of Christ. They did not yet understand the necessity of the death of the Messiah, nor the mystery of the church, Lord, that would carry out your work until the end of the time of the Gentiles, when all Israel will be saved and when Messiah returns and establishes this glorious kingdom, when all that is wrong in this world will be set right, and where the forever kingdom will begin on earth and then, Lord, translate into a new heavens and new earth, which is heaven, that we'll enjoy with you forever.